Last Sunday we were camping out in Romans 2:12, which is clearly written on the board here. You know, some of you have the 26th translation, the Word. How many in this congregation have copies of this, the 26th translation? 26 different translations combined in this wonderful edition that reflect significant differences from the King James. And the King James is written in bold type. I don't know if you can get a close-up for those that are watching on TV, but let's give it a try. Can you see on the TV as they focus in? It's hard to hold it close and focus like that. We may not be able to. Let me try the one who's settled down over here and has something to brace his camera on. I'll look at the monitor and you see if you can focus on the page. Now, you see the difference between the bold type and the light type? Every verse has the bold type, King James, and where there are, out of 26 different translations, significant variations, they add phrase by phrase. For example, this 12th verse that we were teaching last Sunday, it followed the chiasmus to you that have been following along in the teaching, where God is characterized and Paul is setting up his Pharisaical brethren, the Jews, one segment of them, but the dominant segment of his day since the Maccabean Rebellion. And they are the ones that's in focus as he opens the second chapter, who look askance at the description of the Gentiles that have been turned over by God and the list of sins in the first chapter. Oh, we don't do that. So, we're okay as they sit in judgment. And these are the custodians of the law who, in the Maccabean Rebellion, had taken the posture, quite accurate, that their forsaking of God and His law had brought on the destruction of the Grecian oppressors. And they became the protectors of the law to bring the people back again to conformity. And never again, if they kept the law, was their teaching, would such a disaster happen to them. And I borrowed from James Montgomery Boyce his illustration. This is the standard of the law, the perfect performance line. And he told how in Sunday school the teacher drew another line and said, "Who's this?" They said, "Jesus." And then, of course, from that standard, the only one who kept the law, we tend to put ourselves at various levels of performance. We're not up to Jesus' standard. We don't perfectly keep it. But we're better, as I said last Sunday, than this guy here who smokes a cigar. I'm going to leave that alone. And as Boyce pointed out, it took years of teaching for him to understand this is not the way we approach God and His perfection, where we're maybe not 100%, but we're better than some others and closer than others. What Paul's trying to get across is we're all in a condition where the measurement is how far we've departed from God, not how close we're getting to be like Him. Because as we'll come in the third chapter to a series of quotations out of the Old Testament, He'll throw their own book back in their face. There's none that doeth good, none that are righteous, none that understand God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, not even one, he will say. But he's leading up to that as we go through the second chapter into the early part of the third. And he, after condemning them for judging, he sets them up with the chiasmus of a previous message, where God's standard is going to be without partiality. He won't show favoritism and lift somebody's head up. And he changes the tenses of the verb, and he changes the form of the nouns, and goes out of plural, where at the end God will judge each man according to his works. He then very deftly changes the frame, and the judgment will be singular, according to work. A seamless robe of your whole life, with no tears, no spots, no breaks. Now, evangelical and Protestant teachers, and Catholics too in some cases, have labored over those passages in the second chapter. Well, what's all this grace and faith business? Since the judgment's going to be according to works, and you can make it in with work. Why bother with faith? Because it makes me feel better about myself if I'm contributing something to this accomplishment of eternity. And they are wrestling in reams of paper and volumes of books as though Paul is contradicting himself. He's saying, without faith it's impossible. Only faith gets you in. The good news of the gospel is there's another way, from faith to faith. And now he's saying to his Jewish brethren, you've been right. Works can get you in too. And they just spew foam, trying to argue around that. There's no argument. It has never changed. At least a dozen times in Deuteronomy, where the law is crystallized in the Old Testament. God's book says, do it, and you will live. It doesn't just say, don't do it, fall short in any way, fail to do the things you should have done, not do things that the law says you should do, and you were ignorant of it. Do things that you shouldn't do, that the law prohibits, and you didn't find it out before you did it. Any falling short, you'll die. And that's the heavy emphasis from people, and quite rightly, that look at the standard of the Old Testament and try to modify it with a heathen concept that comes straight out of Babylon and Nimrod and his fool wife Semiramis and Janus at the gate and the scales that are there when you get in. And if your good outweighs the bad, you're okay. That's this kind of argument. I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect as Jesus was. But I'm better than this. I'm at least here. I'm an 80% Christian. And a 10% Christian is better than nothing. Heaven is obtained like horseshoe pitching. Close. If you're closer than the opponent, you win. No. That's why Paul uses the word hemartia, hamartia, depending upon the form, or in this case, hemartone. And this is the first time in the 12th verse of the second chapter, it's the first time that Paul uses law in a negative form, and sin, hemartone. He's halfway into the second chapter. And he hasn't mentioned sin. He describes deeds that brought God's wrath, and the judgmental, knowledgeable person about God and His law agrees and judges and condemns. And it's assumed. Well, everybody knows that's a sin. So they're sinners. Paul never used the word until this verse. First time in Romans. Law and sin, as it's translated in the English, crop up. Because law must be introduced for knowledge of sin, as the Bible defines it, to be comprehended. Without the law, there's no knowledge of sin. Or there may be cultic or tribal values that say no, no here, and yes, yes there. But sin is to fall short, to miss the mark. That's what hemartia is. It can also be rebellion, which is the fruit of you missing the mark, or the cause, rather, of you missing the mark. It can be various expressions of self-centeredness that produce rebellion, and thus you miss the mark of God's intention for you as a creator. But the word in the Greek is to fall short. And as the old saying goes, in the shooting contest, to miss an inch is the same consequence as missing a yard or a mile. You missed the mark. You fell short. Period. Short of what? Since God's doing the talking, short of His law, and it was always true in the Old Testament that if you fell short one jot or tittle, ignorance was no excuse. The law stood unimpeachable, unchangeable, unbending, in a marvelous parabolic use of the law in the seventh chapter when we get there. Paul will use the law's strictures on marriage and divorce. And under the law, you divorced, you couldn't marry again until the companion died. Of course, he had simple formulas to make it easy for the man to marry again if the wife committed adultery. She got stoned and was dead, and you could go find another one. Simple solutions to a simple problem. When the male is doing the interpreting, shades of the Taliban. But it was always the case. You miss one jot or tittle from birth to death, and you had missed the mark, thus hemartone, you sinned, and for sin came death. Not emphasized because it makes the point no one wants to face. God equally said, live it, do it, you'll live. God gave the curse as one option, and the blessing is the other option. The reason it's not emphasized is the price was impossible. Nobody ever did it. Nobody ever will. That's why they have tried repeatedly to reduce the law down to their performance. And then having deified their performance, they could say, I thank my God, I'm doing it, and I'm not like this other person. The law stood forever settled in heaven, And they might decrease it to their performance. But the fact still stood firm forever. If you fell short one jot or tittle, death. If you kept it, you lived. Now, Paul's addressing his contemporaries who had reduced the law down to their performance and they thought they were keeping it. And that's why he deftly transitioned from each according to his works, which they translated. That means more good than bad. And I, John, better than Pete. And we that have been 80%, no. He then changes it to your whole life work. If your whole life work has no seams, no creases, no spots, no blemishes, the same word that God gave when he gave the law still applies. In fact, I'll instruct the ushers back there to take names and addresses of anybody in this church that says, this faith business, I've had it with attention. I've had it with never knowing when I'm done. I've had it with trusting God and thinking I finally have got on the crest of the wave and I'm not going to be doused anymore. And he sneaks up on me with something else that would make anybody in their right mind not trust him, and yet he still expects me to. I'm tired of that. I've graduated. I'm going to be 73 this August. Now, in 73 years, you'd think God would run out of tests. And what aggravates me is I have come to know his ways enough that I can, with what I think is an absolute wonderful result of 73 years of being put through tests, I can pretty much predict what he's going to do to me this year. I mean, it's not this or that, because he knows I passed that one. And it's not going to be this or that. I know. I know the test that's going to come this year, and I'm getting ready for it. And the old goat of heaven sneaks up on me with one that even I would have sworn God couldn't think of. He just pulls the rug out from under my feet. So I'm tired of this faith walk because it's constant tension, new attacks every day. I want to simplify it to do this and don't do that. I'll give up the cigar to stop this faith business. I'll give up anything. Food, sex, beer, wine. And you've already judged me because you're sure that I'm doing all of those things. Just to stop the tension of being tested. Just let me climb this mountain. And as I take two steps forward and then I slip, I'm going to redefine the mountain. It's not reaching the top perfectly. It's just clawing my way in this do this and don't do that. A life of do and nothing. That's Christianity. Do and nothing. But do more do and live with more nothing than most people. That's Christianity today, isn't it? No wonder nobody wants to be a Christian. Who in hell would want a life of do and nothing? Those in hell. That'll hit you about 7 o'clock tonight. What am I saying? Paul didn't introduce anything new. Quit trying to explain it away. He's not contradicting faith. Paul would be the first to say to you what God would say to you. Back to the ushers. You want to sign in back there and quit this faith walk and decide that you're going to be the next Jesus. You are going to fulfill the law. Every jot and tittle. You're going to fulfill it. That's the door you want to walk in. And that's the door these contemporaries of Paul, the Pharisees, had chosen. They were going to present their works. And Paul is saying, okay, God ain't going to lift your head and favor you because you tried harder than somebody else. The standard is unchanging. Whole life work. No cracks, no seams, no blots, no spots. And when you analyze what God said about getting in by works, it ought to make you want to puke every time you see a Christian flaunting his works and judging somebody else. A miss as good as a mile. Ain't nobody done it yet, except Jesus. Ain't nobody going to do it. That's where Paul's going. It's not in us. There's a mar in our nature. We're ametinoeton. We are against this after change that's wrongly translated repentance. And thus, the 12th verse says, following the chiasmus, as many as, hosoi, gar for as many as, anomo, outside the law, himarton, sin, anomos, outside the law, kai, also, apoluntai, will perish. That doesn't mean annihilated, destroyed. Same word root is used when it says Antichrist. The spirit out of the pit enters him, and he goes into perdition. He's cast in the lake of fire. 1,000 years later, he's still conscious and alive in Revelation 20. It is a perishing, terrible, being destroyed state. We get our word, some of you will know, Apollyon, the destroyer, from this word. As many as are outside the law, sin, outside the law also will be destroyed or perish. And, hosai, as many as in nomo, in law, sin, himarton. Did I hear somebody snoring? Huh? Well, let's pray, folks. And let's take him outside. I mean, take him out back here where he can get treatment. Ladies, why don't you step aside and let the men come in and help him? I know you're getting medicine, but if we can get him out in the aisle and some fresh air. And in the name of Jesus, we rebuke this and claim God's strength. As the ushers can go back and pray for him. And I can continue the message. And are you with him, ladies? You want to go with him in case he needs your care too? And then if everything's okay, you can come back and finish the service in the back there. Go, buddy. And we'll give some medical attention and faith. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. Having done all, therefore stand. We do our part and God finishes. Now, those that sin, you back with me now?
Yes,
those that sin, I've never ever really thanked the Lord for somebody having a physical problem. But I am thanking the Lord it wasn't somebody snoring and sleeping in the midst of this message. The true condition brought love. the first reaction, I wanted to kill. See? I mean, there are preachers that don't come with warning labels. I do. I'm a sinner. I mean, they try to convince you they're not sinners. Never have any thoughts like that. I'm a sinner. Being saved by grace, walking the path of faith and not the path of law. But to those, lay down, I've already lost time. That's his last Sunday's message. To the ones outside of law, sinning, outside of law, perish. And to the ones in law, and the form changes. In nomo, not nomu, in nomo. And the preposition is in or inside. Sin, through, nomu, will be judged. Krithisontai. And I ended last Sunday pointing out that Paul's use of the prepositions have to be analyzed. He talks about being under law. He talks about activities by law, according to law. In this case, he's talking about in law, and not in the English sense of in law. Words are funny. How many of you know where news comes from? The word. And now it's become, with international television, they have news channels, and it always amuses me how they're going to translate that. And most of the times they don't, they just carry it over. It's an acronym. North, East, West, and South. Because somebody's supposed to tell you what's happening all around. North, East, West, and South. And it becomes an acronym that then becomes a word. And most of the world listens to it every day. And it's a far cry. It's only not what's happening all around. It's what's the dirtiest stuff we can dig up, whether it's north, south, east, or west. We have no desire to cover everything. We have no desire to give you the true view from our pinnacle of machinery and money and ability to keep you abreast of what's happening north, east, south, and west. They're just looking for something new. Any new dirt? Is the head, another song, is the head dead yet? Same with these words. In-laws. Don't go there. It is, I told you last Sunday that theologians have given the word covenantal nomism to this use of the preposition and this negative ah that's put in front of the word that reverses it and puts it outside. It's camp mentality. It's our gang syndrome. It's the social makeup we frown on. Psychologists will pinpoint and give you the definitions of a sociopath. Antisocial. Because you don't adopt and bow down to the accepted mores of the society you're a part of. We are tribal by nature. We look at Afghanistan and Somalia and hear the new words on the news of warlords and tribal warfare, and the difficulty of putting a nation together like Afghanistan, and even though ostensibly united with a Muslim faith, there's a mixture of, I got a ring, a mixture of Muslim and tribal ethics that blend in and come together. If you read the newspaper, we just had a particular group of Indians in Mexico that have been evangelized for years But Christianity was making no compromise to some of their ethnic and tribal roots. And as a result, Islamic missionaries are having astounding success in converting these Indians of Mexico into the Islamic faith, because the cultural ethnic bindings are allowed continued and more placement with the Islamic faith than the no-compromise rejection of the Christian missionaries. It's a fact of life, and it's not so mysterious. It's the way America was as we did the landing first and then the great trek west. The first Bible we have back there, published in this land, for the Algonquin Indians in the Massachusetts language. We had the Sioux and the Apache fighting. I grew up in Ishiland, the last of his tribe who walked out of the woods up near Oroville. Tribal gang mentality. It's a social reality. You get acceptance and identity by being a member of the gang. You have your own initiation rites. You have the conformity standards you must adhere to. You develop your own cultural language, graffiti. The initiation rite, as I said last Sunday, into some gangs is you have to prove you can take a beating. What Paul is characterizing here is not law as you normally think of it. The law is but, and reduced by their teachers and priests, the guidelines for acceptance within the group. It has long since departed from a personal expression of belongingness and desire to please, an eager acceptance of what the Lord wants and likes, and vertically in an interpersonal relationship, doing it as the fruit of that love relationship. It's what the prophets lamented in the earlier chapters, chapters I talked about at the end of the second, how shub, the word so translated repentance in the King James, shub in the Hebrew, the equivalent of metanoia, change of mind and direction after what it was. Shub and metanoia, metanoia in the Greek and shub in the Hebrew, wrongly translated with repentance, which gets its meaning from repeated pain. And shub in the Old Testament degenerated under the priests to token activities to get God off their back when they were in trouble. And then the gang went on with its own activities, pleasing themselves, adhering to what kept the continuity, belongingness, horizontal approval, gang member to gang member, that we're doing it right. Then they're in trouble. God remembered. And they go through the bawling and the squalling and the sacrifice and the liturgy and the BS, if it didn't come from the heart. The performance, ashes, sackcloth, tears, crying. And because we are God's special gang, and most gangs come to that idea, we are the special and the best. You're an outcast when you don't belong to us. And you belong to us and we look out for you and we take care of you. But you've got to conform to the gang rules. And our gang is God's gang. And as Ronald Niebuhr so adequately pointed out, people that would never think of sinning. He doesn't use these words. Those are my words. He uses more sophisticated words. Will sin in the name of their gang. I remember I was so close to Tom Zimmerman like a son. And I voluntarily left the Assemblies of God because I knew Tom Zimmerman's plans for me. And I had in my heart the knowledge that I had to be free to speak God's word of truth. As research pulled it out, I didn't get a PhD from Stanford to park my brain. And for political expediency, agree with a group of presbyters down in New Orleans that forbade teenagers to drink Mountain Dew soft drink because it would develop a taste for beer. And furthermore, we're not to take to excess, but the great reformer Martin Luther wouldn't have a prayer meeting without a keg of beer on his table. But most preachers won't tell you that, particularly Lutheran preachers. And he could cuss like a trooper. He called the priests of his day. I got to be delicate here. Most of you know this. I've told you. In eloquent German, they have a street term, like we have an F word for breaking wind. And add the animal pig to that to translate what Martin Luther called the priests of his day. He called them pig bleeps, using that street word for breaking wind. Now that immediately, I respected Martin Luther and the great reformer that he is, but anybody that would use language like that, he's worse than the cigar smoker. He's right here. Of course, I admire him. Of course, he uses that language. I'm his friend, but he uses language I don't approve of. Well, God approved of him, and he changed the world for good. And probably the priests he had to deal with were aptly described as pig bleeps. The Bible's very eloquent sometimes. If you could read the Greek, Jesus wasn't too kind in his descriptions of Herod. In the colloquial phrase that translated is okay in the English, but not in the street language of Koine Greek of that day. And God ends the Old Testament before the Apocrypha, the last words curse. God curses, and God blesses. And foul language and cursing are not always the same. The preacher's job is to communicate understandably. And God and Paul do it, and Gene Scott's trying. And I want you to understand that what is being described here is a gang. And this gang is God's special gang. And they have the law. And they're doing better than anybody else, and they're going to be, even though they fall short, they're still going to be God's last gang. When God finally finishes it, He's our God. He'll take care of us. The hell with the rest. And the rest don't have a prayer because they don't have our law. And yet they're going to be judged by our law. And we can look at them and know that they aren't living according to our law. They aren't eating the same food. We can spy on them in the John and know that they haven't had the initiation rite done on them. They haven't been made to suffer. You know, I remember my dad returned to the town I was born in, Buell, Idaho. I was born there as Dad and Mom were passing through. Dad had stopped to work for one of his relatives for a short period of time. And when I was 3 months old, they came on to California. But many years later, Dad was pastor in Norville. He was invited back to Buell, Idaho, where his sisters had married farmers in that area. And I always enjoyed going, my relatives, hunting pheasants, where I got my first horse. And I had a revival meeting. And about 30 young people were converted. When he came back, he learned that as soon as his presence was gone, because they all knew Ted, and my dad was known as a fighting preacher. He didn't take anything from anybody. He smiled a lot, but don't get on his bad side. He went to get his nephew once at a dance hall where they're being bullied, and there's four guys jumped him. And he backs into a corner where they can't come behind him or around him, knocked all four of them out. My dad could hit like a mule. And he was known in most places, don't mess with Ted. His smile would make you drop your guard. And so this woman didn't do much, a short-tailed relative of my dad. She waited till Dad was gone, and then she jumped on all these new converts and began to tell them that they really got saved. They'd quit wearing makeup, the usual clothesline gang accoutrements that identify you. Of course, about a month or so later, this same church-tailed niece of my dad's got in real trouble because Buell, Idaho's a spud-picking area. It's where the spuds, they grow spuds. And that's the Idaho name for them, spuds. It's like the Northern California name for almonds. You don't go up Northern Cal and say almonds. They say almonds. Because they knock the L out of it when they harvest it. Idaho, not potatoes or potatoes, spuds. And she had led a rebellion in the spud picking of telling all the workers that they just put one row less of spuds in the sack. Since they were peace workers, they could make that much more money. Then she got exposed and fired. So she's stealing from her employee and leading a conspiracy of thievery. That brings up something else, by the way. Thievery's okay. But wearing makeup and smoking cigars, none of which is, oh, but there's Bible for makeup. Don't be like Jezebel. Now, you've heard me say this. My mother took that on. She said, if Jezebel's your proof text to tell women not to wear makeup, two things Jezebel did. She painted her face, the scripture says, and looked out a window. Now, the spiritual foundation is she'd just gotten a curse from God, and this bitch decides to give an Old Testament finger to God and act as though nothing's going to happen. And she paints her face and looks out a window. But my mother said, if you're going to use that as a proof text, then you're not just forbidden to paint makeup on your face, you're forbidden to look out windows. And I think what Billy Graham said, if they don't wear makeup, they shouldn't look out a window. These are the rules and regulations of the game. Oh, the preacher that criticizes me for smoking a cigar knows there's nothing against it. Man, a word of scripture. He just can't afford to call me his friend if I smoke a cigar and rub it in the face of the hypocrites. I mean, it's a real ministry I have of driving them to their hypocritic exposure. It's a burning bush. God talked out of a burning bush to Moses. I'm listening. You know, all these preachers are lying in their teeth when they say, the Lord said to me, they're lying. It's all gang routines to get one-upmanship recognition. God hasn't spoken to them. If he'd appear, they'd collapse. The Lord said, well, I asked the Lord this, and the Lord said, hey, stick to what we know, he said. And quit trying this spiritual one-upmanship as though every sparrow that flies by and everyone who breaks wind in your presence is a sign from God. Gang, I can't say he's my friend. In fact, I can't even admit that he's the source of what I'm teaching because he smokes a cigar and uses bad language. Both are open to question, by the way. Accusations of a judgmental ass. Well, now, there you go, using those words again. And I'm going to, you know, this is review. It's Super Sunday, so I can pull lots of things that I've said before. In the Bible, it was a miracle when an ass talked. Today, it's a miracle when he doesn't. Gang closure. I like my position in the gang, and I, before God, can steal his material in what the carnal, worldly, outside of law professors in a university used to, wouldn't do. The heathen, the Gentile, know that plagiarism is a crime and thief, and give credit. That's how the system of footnotes and bibliography developed in research papers. But I dare not credit my source, because the gang will not accept me if by association I imply that somebody can be used as an instrument of God that doesn't live by the gang rules. Suddenly the rules are no longer for God's approval, but for gang approval. Gang mentality took over. And Paul's addressing that, these Pharisees who would see a publican praying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And they would say, "I think, my God, I'm not like that man." And Jesus said, "Look, gang leader, that outside a gang guy got his prayer answered, not you." And I ended last Sunday saying, this isn't just a message to the first century. We got them today, the Baptist gangs, Church of Brethren gangs, the Church of Christ gangs, the Assembly of God gang. The Hennites? That sounds biblical. The Crouchers? We got the Crouchers and the Hennites. When I was president of the denomination, we had the Jump for Joy gang try to invade our turf. And every so often there's some new threat to the gang security. Some guy with a new revelation. I've followed it through the years. From the dancers in Chile, to the jumpers for joy, to the laughers, to the spitters of demons on napkins. Somebody has to come up when spiritual one-upmanship gains preeminence in the gang. You got to come up with something new. Can't just do what F.B. Meyer said, rediscover the old truths eternal. There was a gang mentality. Shub no longer was a return to God. It was a return to conformity and waves at God to get his disapproval to lessen while you continue your reduced set of rules that gets you accepted horizontally and have long since forgotten the purpose of the rules and what God wants. This is leading, as I said, to a conclusion. All have sinned It ain't your gang that's going to judge you. It ain't your interpretation of the gang law reduced down to your performance that'll get you in. Are there good people in these gangs? Sure there are. It wasn't Paul's day. But he was the leader to the point of being a terrorist, of protecting the solidarity of the gang as he pursued Christians, and God knocked him on his you-know-what and turned him around. So he can talk to these people with inside knowledge, and he's saying to them, to those of you, as many as outside, get this gang, covenantal nomism, if you want the fancy word, this community identity, boundary marker. The law became a boundary marker, even though reduced down to what their interpreters said it was. Getting jots and tittles of strange kinds, like whether you can eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. Chicken work, you couldn't. If a chicken didn't work, you could. I've been attacking these things for years. You may reduce the standard down to your performance, and you're doing it to get approval here. In the gang, there are people, ignorant, blind, and good people, who have identified and listened to their false teachers, that conformity to the gang rules gets God's pleasure. No. The shub must go beyond the ritual and the habitual practice to against thee, O God, have I sinned. To an awareness, he's alive with me at all times, sees the heart as well as the performance, and knows for whom and why I'm doing it. And when the great judgment day comes, if works are the measure, your work will be judged as a single whole. And to fell short, a jot or tittle, you're destroyed. Doesn't matter how hard you try. As many, and they can't conceive this, and those outside, God can't take them because they don't even know the gang law. So there's no way. We're in here trying, and we got the constant checkpoints on each side telling us, the Sister Sal's for Jesus, telling us whether we're right or not. Those poor fools outside our gang can only have a chance if we proselyte them in and put them through our initiation ceremony and make them bleed enough that they can then be accepted as, yeah, they're part of our gang now. Even though they were strangers, they've now come in and they have the marks on them, circumcision. They have the marks on them. They're part of our gang now. Maybe a different color. May have come from a different race. But they're ours now. They may have been Methodists, but we've grafted them into our Assembly of God Church. They speak in tongues now. They may have been Presbyterians, but we've brought them into our gang and changed their theology a bit, and we approve the way they're acting. They may have been United Brethren, and vice versa, as people switch churches like they change hats. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking to those, the gang of the New Testament, the Pharisees, who were convinced there was no salvation outside their gang. And it hits them with shock. Doesn't shock you, but it hits them with shock. Like the joke I used to hear told of the Church of Christ. Somebody had a dream, they went to heaven. They're seeing all the beauty of heaven, golden streets, people happy. Here's this tent enclosed. What's that tent? Oh, that's the Church of Christ folk. They have to stay in the tent, because if they get out of the tent and find somebody else got to heaven in addition to them, it will turn heaven into hell for them. So they have to live in a tent so they don't find out that somebody else made it to heaven. You can't possibly have a chance. You're going to be judged no matter where you are. You're going to be judged by our rules. Our rules say, preachers don't smoke cigars. Boy, I'm beating that one to death, ain't I? I'm trying to deliver some people from idiocy. You give me a medical argument against cigars, I'll say, I agree. I agree. I totally agree. Is there something more? No, I agree. Not more to be said. But don't give me some spiritual argument. Well, but the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And he looks like the mother of an elephant. As he feeds through gluttony into his body every kind of insidious, disease-making, processed food junk. Don't talk to me about cigars if you go to McDonald's. Don't talk to me about cigars if you go to taco stands. I will sit out there and smoke a cigar and eat a bean burrito with you and we'll both rejoice. But don't try to make it spiritual. My freedom stick. It's saying, you don't have to be an idiot to be a Christian. No, I don't have to accept their gang rules. The only rules I have to accept is God's. And I'm so grateful that because I love him and he knows my heart, I'm trying to please him a little better this year than I was last year. But it doesn't do a thing for my eternal salvation. That's just the fruit of his nature in me, that's a gift from God. What I'm about is trusting and faithing from faith to faith. What this church is about, which is why I'm not letting you settle on your lease, and I'm not letting you preen yourself in the faith gang here and not make you have to take some steps of faith. The only gang rules here is the one gang rule that gets you in. You know, Jesus once said, the Holy Spirit is better that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. And when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin because they do not believe in me. I thought about that. I wrestled with that. I'm going to say something shocking. The only other person that I know has ever said it, I'm in good company, preached under these signs, G. Campbell Morgan. There's one sin that the cross doesn't cover. There ain't any sins. There ain't any sins around to burden you down if you're in Christ. Because all the sins were laid on him. So you don't have to worry because of your shortfalling and your sinful condition. And the Holy Spirit comes to enable us, like the grafting on of new life, from glory, to be changed more and more into that self-same image. But it'll never be complete, even though we walk the life of faith. For the God of peace, the Scripture says, will sanctify us or separate us from the old nature and into the new nature, wholly over there, from the Thessalonian letter. But the one sin that the cross can't cover is failure to trust him. That puts me outside the faith pale. The Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin because the Holy Spirit will achieve God's purposes in you, but you only get the Holy Spirit in you from faith to faith, by trusting. It's a gift. God's going to do all the righteousing. We only have to do the faithing. But all the gang mentality religion has to add my works. Faith gets me in the gang, but works keeps me approved in the gang. No. The only gang I want to be a member of is that blood-bought band from faith to faith that can end their life as Paul said, I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith, not the creed. I kept believing. I kept trusting. You see Job up there, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Faith, faith, faith. Paul, who says the time of his departure, death, anelusios, is but the open door to beginning, to where the reward is preceded by faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Good having its reference point to faithfulness, not works of the law. And he's shocking these Jews by saying, those that sin outside the law, and they do, will be judged outside the law. And those that sin in law, in the camp of law, you know how to say those that sin according to law. He knew how to say those that sin by violating law. He's talking about campism. Those in the camp that sin, and you do, passive, through that law, krithesontai, will be judged. You're going to be judged by your standard. And you may have reduced it down, but you're going to be judged so that every jot and tittle is brought and the secret thoughts are there. Now, at times I think I sound like, and some people have Paul sound like, it was all law in the Old Testament. No, Paul knew. The law was a schoolmaster. It was to teach them that the devil was a liar when he implied to Adam and Eve, eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to know good and evil is to be able to do it. No, no, no. That was one lie. The other lie was you won't die. And graveyards disprove that. But he motivated Eve to eat by suggesting that with the knowledge of good and evil, she could be like God. God gave the law direct from his mouth, and though this gang had reduced it down to their performance, the law stood eternal. And at the beginning, from the very first act of God, where finding Adam and Eve hiding from their sin, he slays an animal and they see death for the first time and covers them with the skin. He's beginning to write in the script of blood that having messed up, only God in his love could redeem him. So even though he gave the law to these custodians of the law from the beginning, the law was supposed to teach him and remind him every year. They didn't make it. So they had all of the sacrifices, the sin offering that covered the sins of ignorance, the trespass offering that covered the sins they knew about, the burnt offering that communicated the heart toward God of what God desired, the peace offering, the wave offerings. They had the blood of the slain heifer. They had the Day of Atonement. They had all of these provisions that as the law taught them they were sinners, God was providing a way of covering and escape, pointing to the day that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world would buy up all of those temporary chits and redeem all mankind. From the beginning, God's law was faith and grace as the backdrop to a law as a teacher that was supposed to make them understand, I'm helpless without God's help. But no, they reduced the law down to their performance and presumptuously would go through the motions of the sacrifices, never with a humble spirit, just a sorry sir, so I can get on with being what I think is okay. Are you following this and applying it to modern Christianity?
Yes,
it doesn't change. God was trying to say the devil's a liar. This is what the standard is. This is what you got to do. Do you miss it one jot or tittle, you're dead. Except I provide vicarious substitute death, and I provide ways of redemption until you can stand in my presence. Having offered the sacrifice, the high priest can go in and offer the sacrifice, and all the sins of a year are wiped away. And a high priest has the blood and ashes of the heifer, that if you sin before the next day of atonement, forgiveness can come through this. Reduced down to a liturgy of no meaning other than, hi, hi, God, bye, bye, God, now I'm going to get on with being perfect in my own eyes. Hasn't changed. And now he's saying to them, those outside the camp are not going to be judged by that standard. They're going to be destroyed too, but when I'm done with you, Paul's going to say, you're going to find out that some of these heathen without your camp law, by some objective standard of morality and ethics, outperform you. They live better lives than you do, but I'm not there yet. How could that be? Those outside the law, also outside the law, will pay for their sins. Those inside the law will be judged by the law. For not, now he's going to hit the camp mentality, for not the hearers of law, genitive, akroatai. Now, you've encountered the root of that word in the hearing of faith, akoue. We already had it earlier in Romans. It's the same word. But you notice it's not the hearing of faith, not obedience. Stay with me. This is heavy stuff. Not obedience in the sense of running to the voice of the sayer. Hearer of law. It reminds me of these madrasas schools of the Muslims. Because they believe from Muhammad that Arabic is the divine language. And they study and memorize the Quran without even understanding. They're going down to Mexico now without understanding a word of Arabic. They memorize this, in their view, holy writ. The Torah, to some Orthodox Jews, is elevated above God Himself. Indeed, God had to consult the Torah when He created. Because to some branches, the Torah is before God. It takes on its own divine category. And we have it in fundamentalism today. Biblolatry. As though the book itself. I have a worship of the book in the sense of knowing its worth and showing reverence and respect for it. But this book is to be read like one truly in love reads for the heart of the lover who writes you a letter. This is God's testament. The word we reserve for last will and testament, because God's writing all the terms. This book is a window to God. Now, hearers of law are far different from the hearing of faith. The spokesperson no longer matters. Annunciation, monotone, no people on earth. Except maybe this more contemporary modern phenomenon of the Islamic faith. Revere the book. Go down to the room of the Torah. But of course, Orthodox Jews would say the very fact that my Gentile hands have touched these priceless Torahs and made them available for you to see them with respect and reverence for that which is the backdrop in God's revelation of the New Testament faith, I've made them non-kosher. A non-gang member has contaminated them. Now, I love my modern Jewish friend, Bruce Corwin, who borrowed one of the Torahs to take as the president of his synagogue. But if he were to try to take it to a very orthodox gang mentality, it's not a kosher Torah, because Gentiles have touched it. It has to be made kosher through a very complicated ceremony. It has to be as you, if you come in as a proselyte, have to go through the process of becoming a kosher member of the gang. They will, some of those Orthodox gang members. Am I using this word pejoratively? Yes. Because I want the shock to settle in how like this is so many Christian camps are. If you don't fit their mold, you're judged. It's no longer important that God like you or that His blessing be on your life, obviously. You have to prove by being in conformity to their gang rules. That's what I'm hammering away. And usually, learning the rules has nothing to do with faith. And these groups, some of them will come into your own home if you're a neighbor and ask you to make changes. They'll ask you to wash and do things a certain way. They bring their gang right into your house and you've got to conform to them. They'd come to my house and tell me as a neighbor, they can't bring their children into my house until I cleanse this house of all the cigars. And God forbid they see a bottle of 40-year-old port that I'm going to dip my cigar in. Oh, blessed holy angels, come and cleanse this place. For not the hearers of the law. They prided themselves. They would stand at attention. They hear it. Every Sunday, churches are full of people. Doesn't matter what they do the rest of the week. They stood there and heard a preacher try to convert some poor straggler that came in. As long as they hear here's the reading of the word. Hearers. For not the hearers of the law are just, you know, this is a unique thing in the Greek. It's an adjectival noun. Are just with the God, to theo. But of the poietai, doers of law, the law, because it's in the genitive, will be deemed just or justified, held to be just like God. Not the hearers of the law. You inside the camp that are constantly hearing the law. Not the hearers of the law. Just before God, But the doers of law, passive, you have nothing to do about that. It's the final judgment. Will be justified. Now, there's some interesting Greek forms here. And what we have is a adjectival verb or noun. We've got an adjective as a noun, and we've got a verb as a noun. Things you can't really do in the English. I could translate this better by saying, for not the law hearers, but the law doers are just before God. Not the law hearers, but the law doers. Now, you think your rules apply? Your rules are watered down. My rules, God speaking, apply everywhere. And I'm going to show you, Paul's going to show them, in the next few verses, there are Gentiles out there that never heard of your gang's interpretation of anything. There are Gentiles out there that you think haven't got a prayer. But they, by my law, are doing things that, even though they don't know my law, makes them do better than you. And if I would, for argument's sake, reduce myself down for a moment to your theory that it's some gradation scale here, and even this, which puts me cigar smokers in, better than zero, this incline of relative doiness, if I reduce myself down to that and say, my law, not your reduction of it, applies. Look, Mr. Gang Member, Mr. Assembly of God, Mr. Baptist, Mr. Brethren, Mr. Catholic, Mr. Methodist, Mr. Presbyterian, Mr. Pharisee, Mr. Essene, Mr. Hinnite, Mr. Crouchers for Jesus, Mr. Jumpers for Jesus, Mr. Fullwells. I mean, the criteria of the gang is be Fullwell. Now, last Sunday I mentioned his community, where he from babyhood to death. Nothing wrong with that. If we're talking about social and personal tastes, if we're talking about, I'd like to raise my family in a community where they don't even have to face some of the decisions that are put as a weight on living in a world like Los Angeles. That's your choice. I'm not even, though I've banged at it pejoratively, I'm not really criticizing the gang mentality. It's, in this sense, it's human. I mean, there are some people I would take a cruise with, and there are others I wouldn't. I'm sure not going to go and spend my life with a bunch of hypocrites, in my view. I'd rather spend time with some plain old honest sinners who know what they are. I'm not saying gang membership of various levels has no place in society. It's what makes society operate. We are a gang as America. And we united with the September 11th crisis. The problem of Afghanistan is trying to force these gangs that are tribal to accept a gang unity they're not ready to accept yet. They'd rather shoot you for the Pushtun tribe than for the nation Afghanistan. As long as they don't have to sacrifice their tribal mores, they'll beat the drum for the nation. Gangs are part of life. What I'm saying is, don't put a halo on it and identify that with godliness. The rules of the gang that are done for the gang are done for the gang. But God can show all of you, outside your gang, there are some who have character and do things that, even though they don't know it's a law from God, makes them outperform some of you. Now, I've read, and I brought this out, you may wonder why I brought this 26th translation. I'm going to read these verses now with some alternatives and show you why it takes a lot of work to get down to the truth of the verses. 12, for as many as have sinned without law, shall also perish without law. Nothing in the King James would clue you that Paul's using it as an identity nomism, as a boundary marker, as in the camp of law by their definition keepers. Conybeare says, for they who have sinned without the knowledge of the law shall perish without the punishment of the law. No. Neither one of those. The board of the committee that translated the King James, Conybeare, or even coming close to what Paul is saying, that it's a camp mentality, and you're either in the pale, inside it, or outside it. Next try. All who sin without having the law will perish without regard to the law. Again, they're objectifying the law in the normal sense, not camp identity. Now, you can use the words however you want to use them. Paul is describing an identity within a pale, a camp membership with identity markers, of which the law, as they reduced it down through their interpreters, marks the proper performers of, but it's outside the pale. Whether they have the knowledge or not is partly true. Goodspeed. All who sin without having the law will perish without regard to the law. Still doesn't say it. Here's the New English Bible. Those who have sinned outside the pale of the law of Moses will perish outside its pale. That's why this is valuable. One of them finally gets to the truth. And if you're carrying that Bible with you, you can underline the one that I've broken apart. That last one, the New English Bible, is the only one of the translation that puts it in proper perspective. I'm sorry they didn't carry it to the next line because it's left out of the next one. As many as have sinned in the law, King James, shall be judged by the law. American Standard Version, and as many as have sinned under the law, Weymouth, all who sin while subject to the law will be judged by the law. And Knox, those who have been sinners with the law for their rule will be judged with the law for the rule. None of them get it. 13th, for not the hearers of the law are just before God. Weymouth, for it's not those who hear the law read who are righteous in the sight of God. Goodspeed. For merely hearing the law read does not make a man upright in the sight of God. But the doers of the law, King James, shall be justified. Rotherham, but the doers of law shall be declared righteous. But the doers of the law shall be counted righteous. Conybeare. But it is those who obey it that will be pronounced righteous. 20th century New Testament. It is those who obey the law who will be acquitted. Moffat. But men who practice the law will be recognized as upright. Williams. You see why I have to dig these apart? And if you think that's difficult, I have about 3 different English, Greek, New Testaments, and one of them announces up front that he's using the Stephanos, which we have the only copy of back there, where he wrote the chapters and verses in. And he inserts, if I were to quote from the Stephanos, I would be putting, unnecessary as the scholars know because of the genitive case, I'd be putting 2 in here, and I'd be putting 2 here, and you even have on what I printed out for you a parenthesis around toe, God, because various manuscripts include the articles differently. I'm sweating. You should be if you've been listening. But I want you to understand, as we transition God is looking without respect to person. And if you want to be judged by your works, which will certainly get you approval from fellow Christians, you better not have a crack, a seam, or a stain. Because God will give life to those that are perfect, and anything short of it, you ain't got a prayer. And while you're busy preening yourself, God's going to show in the next message, and I'm going to bring in here Eternity in Their Hearts, a marvelous book, that there are heathen that by some other mechanism that Paul's going to call law of conscience, some other mechanism, they outperform the gang members. That's why when I came to town, I said, send me all the sinners in town. How many in this congregation had left the institutional church before you came here? Let me see your hands. You came here because I told you you have a right to work it out between you and God. In this building, I'm the teacher, I run the rules of this house. But in your personal life, I just want you to learn God will take you where you are, and all this garbage of gang mentality and being beat to death because you don't conform to each gang's own set of rules is exactly that, garbage. God takes you where you are, covered you with the death of His Son, and He wants one thing out of you, for you to learn to trust Him as you walk from faith to faith. And that's my message for today. Offering time. Gotta have faith. That's the song. I've already told you what to look forward to on festival. Make your reservations this week early. Keep your commitments. Secret 15, we're getting close to the goal. Don't let time slip away. You got an opportunity for faith. Seize it.